For those of you joining us online, we bid you welcome in Jesus' name. It's good when the family of God comes together and listens to the Word of God. You know, Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, and who is often called the father of history, modern history to be sure, once said, "Those that do not learn from history are condemned to repeat it." And so the urgency for us tonight is to, as we get into the Word of God, is to see what it says, number one. Number two, rightly interpret it in light of culture and manner, history, language, background, etc. But then thirdly, the process isn't complete until you internalize it. There's lessons here for you. It's not just a history book. It is a fantastic history book. It's a grand archaeological book. And there's plenty of history and archaeology in Exodus chapter 5 tonight. But more than that, it's living and active and breathing. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, as Hebrews says. And what you have to do then is swing wide open the door of your heart and say, whatever lessons they learned, I need to learn, Lord. Whatever lessons they failed to learn, I don't want to commit the same mistake. So it's a process of examining the text, examining its context, rightly interpreting it, finally putting it into application in our own lives. Bringing you up to speed, if you're joining us for the first time, the family of Israel, also called Jacob, had gone into Egypt some 400 years before the time that we're looking at in chapter 5. They'd grown from a family into a mighty nation up in the very fertile Nile Delta region of Egypt. But as they grew into what is quickly becoming a nation, Pharaoh reduces them to the children of God and of Israel to slavery, fearful that if he didn't put them to work quick to do his business, that they'd be on the path to doing their own thing. The Pharaoh of the oppression, the one who reduced them to slavery, appears to have been a man by the name of Ahmose. And with little research, I found out that he was the beginner of the 18th dynasty, and he grabbed the throne by doing this. There had been a previous people ruling over Egypt for generations called the Hyksos people. Here's the key. The Hyksos people were Semitic people in origin, just like the Jews were. So they were favorably disposed towards the Jews. They were the descendants of Shem. Remember that Noah's son who got off the boat when Dad crash landed on the mountains of Ararat there? Well, the descendants of Shem were called Semites, or the Semitic people. And the previous rulers prior to Ahmose were the Hyksos. They were Semitic people. So very favorably inclined towards the Jews. But when this full-blood Egyptian comes to the throne, the first thing he does is kicks all of the Hyksos people out of the country, seizes the throne, takes over everything. He expels them all. And I found out that he ruled, according to Egyptologists, from 1549 to 1524. Because all of the previous rulers were Semitic and he hated them, he now also hates the Jews. They too are a Semitic people. But an idea came to him. Instead of killing them all off and running them out of Dodge like we did the Hyksos rulers, why don't we just reduce them to slavery? The dating of it is important, and you'll notice that his name is related to Moses' name. Does anybody remember what Moses' name means in Egyptian? Drawn out, plucked out of the water. This guy's name is Ahmose, which tells you it was a fairly common name, at least among the dignitaries of Egypt, and it means the moon was drawn out, that is, of the primordial and waters of creation. So this guy sitting on the throne now sees himself equal to the sun, moon, and stars, if you will. He has been told that he is deity. He has built a temple to himself. He is worshipped regularly as a god of Egypt, born of the moon. They worship the moon as a goddess. Now, the Exodus that we'll read about later on is dated 1446. If you want to just make a footnote in your Bible there, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us that the Exodus took place 480 years exactly before Solomon's fourth year as king. Well, historically, we know that day to be 966. So all we've got to do is add that date, 966, together with 480 years, and we've got the day, the year anyway, that they came out of Egypt. That year then is 1446. That's who I wanted to know. Who was the Pharaoh of Egypt in 1446? We know who the Pharaoh of the oppression is. Who's the Pharaoh of the Exodus? It's a different guy. We'll talk about him here in just a second. But in other words, if we date it from Pharaoh Ahmose's first year in office, 1549, and then they were enslaved from there to the Exodus in 1446, they were enslaved for just over 100 years. The previous time they were unmolested and allowed to multiply according to the will of God for 300 years. They were not under oppression for 300 years. They were sheep herders and goat herders and kept cattle up there. In fact, in the early days, they even watched over Pharaoh's cattle and herds and stuff like that. But because the Egyptians detested manual labor, especially if you were a sheep herder, I mean, back in that day, it was a smelly business. Smelly business. Can I tell you, tending sheep always has been. I know they all look like cute little fluffy lambs, but you learn quickly handling sheep that sheep bite. Sheep bite. Sheep can be ornery. Sheep have a mind of their own and would rather wander than stay put in their flock. That's the nature of sheep. Is there any wonder that Jesus calls us sheep? We have a lot in common with those barnyard animals, at least in our temperament. But God had allowed them to multiply into a nation. In fact, we're told later on that 603,550 men, without counting their wives or children, come out as a part of the Exodus. So supposing that most of them were married, most of them had kids, you can easily see that 2 to 2.5 million people might have come out under Moses. But there's going to be a whole lot of things that happen between now and the time they get to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. Where they were able to enjoy 300 years of unmolested national prosperity is the same place where my pillow inventor, Mike Lindell, gets his Giza dream sheets. Watch that commercial next time. It focuses right there in the Giza region, which is the Nile Delta. If they have the best cotton in the world, it makes sense. That's where God had put his people, give them the very best of the land. The next time you watch that commercial on TV, just think, yeah, Pastor Jim talked about my pillow, Mike Lindell, and that's where he gets his cotton from. Also, what's fascinating about this guy, Ahmose, he built the last pyramid that was ever built by Egyptian pharaohs. He built it and most likely used Jewish slave labor to do so. His pyramid was really steep and pointy at about 60 degrees slope compared to the less acute slope of the pyramids of Giza. They've discovered his pyramid. They discovered that back in 1899. You can still see pictures of it online today. Was tempted to pull up pictures, but then we'd be lost in archaeology all night long, and I wasn't sure you'd be as tickled by that as I was. But it was identified as his pyramid because his stuff was found inside, his name all over the foundation stones in 1902 by archaeologists. They actually found his cedarwood sarcophagus. It had been discovered previously in another location, and they discovered it with a cache of other sarcophaguses in a town called Abydos, Egypt, in 1881. And then somebody had the brilliant idea 5 years later, why don't we unwrap him and see what he looks like? He looks like a mummy. I don't know what they were expecting, but they actually unwound the guy. Talk about grave desecration. They unwound him and found him to be about 5'5" tall. A bit of a small guy by today's standards, they estimated. And he shrunk up quite a bit too, but they estimated all of that taken into consideration. He was probably 5'5" or so at the time of his mummification. In other words, a small man with a Napoleonic complex. This is a guy who thought, I'm a god. I may be short, but I'm going to build the last pyramid. I use slave labor to do it. And you can just see how this whole thing turned into hatred of the Jews as he reduced them to less than the Egyptians considered the animals they took care of. And God had miraculously, through all of these persecutions of Pharaoh, God preserved Moses. God preserved Moses. There was a job to be done, and he had picked Moses to do it. The reason that you and I are still this side of the turf is for the same reason. God wasn't done with Moses at 80 years of age. He was just getting started in ministry. But if God were done with us, we'd already be standing in his presence. We're not. There's work still to be done. You have an unfinished ministry. You'll remember that the Hebrew males were to be killed by the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh was going to use them to do that. And his mom covered him in that little ark of reeds and covered it with tar so it would be waterproof. And Pharaoh's daughter picks him up out of the water, which is what the name Moses means. So for the next 40 years, he's raised in Pharaoh's court. Riches were his. And then when he killed an Egyptian for oppressing a Hebrew slave, he spends the next 40 years in Midian, a desert, as a shepherd. And I'm sure he was looking forward to retirement. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert. What was God doing? God was preparing him because he was going to have to lead 2 to 2.5 million people through that same desert. He spent 40 years learning where every water hole was. He knew the land like the back of his hand after 40 years. But he did not at the time realize this is preparation for your calling to be the deliverer. He didn't realize it. Can I tell you, most of the time, you have no idea of what God is doing or why at any given moment. It's like figuring out a 1,000-piece puzzle by picking one piece randomly out of the box and going, well, I wonder what that's going to be. We're not in a good place to figure out how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. What's required to get us from here to there is faith. I gave up trying to understand what God was doing a long time ago. I just learned, go with it. He's got a plan. Nothing will be wasted as hard as it's been, and it'll be plenty hard for these guys. You read that in this chapter. But after 80 years of preparation, going from riches to rags, our flesh would like to have that in reverse, wouldn't it? Now he's finally ready to be used by God. He's commissioned at the burning bush and given 3 signs by God that would be performed in front of Pharaoh. Signs that would convince the Hebrew leaders, but will it convince Pharaoh? Which is where our text begins in chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what Yahweh," notice the Lord is all in capitals. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go that they may hold a festival to me in the desert.'" Now, in the last of the previous chapter, this 3 signs were shown by Moses to the people, and it says, "And they believed." Let's see how tenaciously they cling to that newfound faith. It'll undergo a testing here. I think it takes a whole lot of courage for Moses and Aaron to go back into the court of Pharaoh. Moses is a condemned killer. Pharaoh could have just said, "Just stop talking. I'm going to execute you." Could have thrown a spear through him there on the spot. So it's a real act of faith that both of them come before Pharaoh, assuming that he's not going to kill them, having faith in God that he has done that. They should be commended, certainly, for their obedience to God. Pharaoh was a scary figure back then. Far worse than being called up by the President of the United States and asked to come to his house for dinner, hoping that all of your manners at the table are acceptable to him. He's a ferocious figure here. Kath?
Didn't they grow up together?
Pharaoh, his sister, had pulled Moses out. So he had access to the court, but it's not like him and this Pharaoh were chummy. Probably not. He had access to the court, was raised in the luxury and learning of Egypt, according to the book of Acts in the New Testament. But he was not a guy you just flippantly showed up to, gave a slap on the back and say, "Yo, bud, how you doing, homie?" That is not what you did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was nothing like a public servant. We call our officials today in Washington and in the state legislature public servants. Can I tell you, the entire public of Egypt served Pharaoh. He did not serve them. His power, his authority were supreme, could not be questioned. They had no constitution. They had no elected representatives. There was no law or legislature higher or even remotely equal to this guy. And everybody bowed before him as a god. Now, Pharaoh, yeah, was seen as all of these things, but Moses grew up in that place. He knew what all about the court of Pharaoh, and he knew this guy is anything, but he's not a god. Pharaoh knew, Moses knew that he's no god. The pharaohs were said to be children of the sun. They were friends of the greatest gods of Egypt. They sat with him in their own temples to receive worship alongside all of the other myriad number of deities that the Egyptians had. In fact, there was an inscription by a pharaoh on an ancient Egyptian temple that was archaeologically uncovered. And here's what the pharaoh said about himself. Listen to this. I am that which was and is and shall be, and no man lifted my veil. No man could look upon my face. I am a god. But doesn't that sound just like Yahweh revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush? I am. That's the kind of claims these pharaohs made. They equated themselves with the highest deities that were known in the universe. But having grown up in the royal courts of Egypt, Moses knew this well. Yeah, but he also knew that Pharaoh was just a man. And so with the authority of Yahweh, Moses confronts Pharaoh. That's not typically what condemned murderers do to the guy who's able to kill them. He's not being very politically correct here as he asked for them. And the initial demand, what? Let my people go. Here's the deal. They didn't belong to Pharaoh. They belonged to God. That settles the ownership question. That's why Moses could go and say, let my people go, says the Lord, Yahweh. They belong to me, not you, Pharaoh. They are not yours to keep. They belong to God. And I tell you, it just brings to mind all of those verses in the New Testament that talk about the freedom that Christians have in Christ Jesus. He's asking for their freedom. He is their deliverer. Jesus is our deliverer, and he's not just going to take us out of Egypt. He's not only going to take us through our wilderness wanderings here, but someday he's going to take us to heaven with him. That's our Canaan. Amen. It's not a desert found in the Middle East. It's the courts of heaven above where we'll worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall set you free. We enjoy the freedom these people could only hope for and long for. That was in John chapter 8. Those that the Son sets free are free indeed. Real liberty is what was purchased for us at the cross. It is not given us by the society we live in. We're already free in Christ Jesus, regardless of whether we live out our lives as born-again Christians in Red China, North Korea, Russia, or the United States of America. I'm not worried about an oppressive government here. There may be an uprising that attends that, but I answer to a higher power. I'm not a citizen of the United States nearly as much as I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Real liberty's already been purchased for me. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I don't have to fight a civil war to gain it or to acquire it. In fact, these people in chapter 5 are not going to have to fight for it either. God's going to do all the fighting for them. So above all else, our highest allegiance is to God. Amen. Is to God. And anytime any government tells us to do, commands us to do what is contrary to the clear command of Scripture, we must say no. This afternoon I was reading the Declaration of Independence. And basically what it says is, we have an obligation to overthrow an oppressive government. There's some radical things written in our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. You ought to read that stuff sometime, slowly, because it's rather archaic English, but it carries the idea with it that our Creator has endowed us with certain unalienable rights, and among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. To them, that meant the freedom to serve Jesus Christ. We are free in Christ Jesus. They desire to be free from an oppressive tyrant in England. How does that apply to us today? Our allegiance is to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Increasingly today, we see a hostile world coming against the people of God. I mean, you know all about the persecutions in third world countries, but we're seeing it in the United States of America grow seemingly day by day. There is less toleration for the Christian viewpoint. In Canada, they've put pastors in jail for simply reading the anti-homosexual portions of the Levitical law. We're now being thrown in jail for simply reading the Word of God? That's the world that we are in today, and I worry for the world that my grandchildren will grow up in. Moses, he was obedient to God. He was not responsible for Pharaoh's response. You know, we can tell people about Jesus, but if they hate us for it, that's on them. That's not on us. Expect a hostile response from the world. Why? They don't know who the Lord is. And that's going to be Pharaoh's response. Look at this. Let my people go. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? I don't know him. I worship dozens of gods here, but I never heard of him. Who's he? I don't know him. Who is he that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." I think the world today has forgotten that there is a God in heaven to whom they will someday be very answerable to. And it's almost like they've chosen to forget our history as a nation. It's almost as if they have chosen to forget Jesus, the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord. They choose to reject creationism, carte blanche, and have for decades. It says in Romans 1, and I know you know it well, but let me just refresh your memory because it sounds like we are quoting it from yesterday morning's newspaper. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Stop right there. Have you noticed that news is no longer objective? It always has a slant. There's a political agenda behind that that quashes any voice of dissent whatsoever. They suppress the truth. It used to be back when in the 70s when the Vietnam War was raging, it didn't matter if you watched ABC, CBS, or NBC, which was all there was in 1975. It didn't matter who you watched because they all said exactly the same thing. It was news. It was not opinion. It was objective news. But today, you turn on any given channel, and what you hear is not so much the news as their opinion on the news. And because of their political, personal, and religious or anti-religious agenda, the news takes on a very particular slant. It is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It seems to be skewed by personal opinion that seems strangely and uniformly to be anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-everything that you and I stand for. But what Romans reminds us of is that what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. They can look up on a starry night and say, "Yo, man didn't create that. Somebody else did," and they'll try to dismiss that with some nonsensical stuff like Big Bang or something like that, which answers no questions at all, nor does it explain creation. But Romans continues, "For since the creation of the world," notice God believes in creation, so does Paul as he writes the church at Rome, "for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." You can't explain it in naturalistic terms. Big Bang explains everything, right? No, it doesn't. Big Bang, something exploded a long time ago. Well, who made the stuff that exploded? Who decided when it would explode? Who would decide what the limits of that explosion were going to be? Big Bang explains nothing. In fact, points to a creator as its origin more than anything else. Somebody had to make the stuff that went bang. I'd like to share that with the unbelievers of the world that believe in that and call it science. What do they say, unbelievers? Follow the science. Wear a mask, even when you're outside. What is the scientific basis for saying that based on what we currently know about COVID-19? Why should I wear a mask outdoors? Makes no sense at all. Don't send your kids to school. Where is the science that tells us there is the possibility of transmission between teacher and students or vice versa? And what is the empirical data that drives that conclusion? There is none. There is none. Let's close bars at 10 o'clock. Why? Does COVID-19 go to sleep at 9 or 10 o'clock at night? Does that make any sense whatsoever? No, but we're following the science. It's a lie from the pit of hell. They never have. They never will. There's another agenda at work behind the scenes. But they'll always be quick to say, follow the science. Oh, it's okay to gamble in Las Vegas. Oh, it's okay to go to a liquor store. It's okay to go to a strip club, but boy, you can't go to church. Where is the empirical data that says going to church puts you at a higher risk than any of those other activities? There is no science behind it, but we, like sheep, are being asked to swallow it all without question. I do not. I will not. My background is science. I've looked at science. I'm going, what they're doing makes no sense at all. And so now, starting this Friday, oh, by the way, you can't have Thanksgiving with your family. Why? Historically, what's the data that Thanksgiving celebrations promote COVID-19? Can somebody give me the data on that? There is none. When they say they're following the science, just stand up in your living room, shout at your TV, it's a lie. It'll make you feel better. Romans continues, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking chose to become futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the world we live in today. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. All of the deities of Egypt had the heads of animals on them, on the bodies of men. Therefore, God says, I gave them over in the sinful desires of the heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. A lie. You mean like Darwinian evolution? A perfect example of being force-fed a lie long enough that most people accept it as truth, although the empirical evidence for it is non-existent. Non-existent. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. That's the history of mankind, and we see it played out here as early as Exodus Chapter 5, Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? I don't know him. Who is he that I should obey him? Let Israel go. I don't know him, and I won't let Israel go. That's the world today. I don't know your God. I don't want to know your God. I am not interested in repenting of my sins. Shut up. Christians, you can't even go to church. And when you do, keep your Bibles to yourself. We don't want to hear it. It's interesting to me, anytime you stand up for that kind of moral compass anymore, the social media like Facebook and Twitter shut you down. They'll take it off of there, saying this lacks scientific proof and evidence. Like they're following the science? Really? Look at what happens next in verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to Yahweh our God, where he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Verse 3 says, this is an easier thing now, Pharaoh. You don't have to let all of the slaves go. Just let us go into the desert for 3 days. We'll give you a simpler thing to do. He doesn't want to do that either. So what they do is simply share their testimony in verse 3. You may not know God, but we do. We've met him. We've heard his voice from the burning bush. We've seen the miracles that he has done. We know who created creation. They share their testimony, just like we should do. They'd had an encounter with God, and the implication is if Pharaoh didn't let them go, the plagues would fall on Egypt. We're concerned that our disobedience would lead to plagues falling upon us. You should be just as concerned about disobedience, Pharaoh. This God is real. Verse 4, but the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working. So why are you wasting my time? You're having meetings with the elders. They could be making bricks. Why? Because I got a temple to build. I got the last pyramid to be built in Egypt. I got to build this thing. So would you knock off this whole deliverance talk of yours? In other words, sometimes though we have the promise of deliverance from this world, sometimes things get worse before they get better. And it is always like it was, well, we'll find with these guys, it's a test of our faith. We have a deliverer, we want deliverance, it has been promised, but it may get worse before it gets better. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 24, talking about the end times? I know I pray for revival with all of my heart, with all of my heart. I'd love to see it. God says he's not willing that any should perish. That's what God says. It's the heart of God to pray for the salvation of the lost, to be sure. But as a general rule, while we may see pockets of revival, Jesus said expect it to go from bad to worse. That's as true for America as any other Christian living in any other country. And we should, by faith, be prepared for that. Verse 6, that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You're no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're just lazy. If they got time to yak it up with Moses and Aaron, they got time to make bricks. So from now on, we're not going to provide the straw for them. You make bricks without the straw. They're just being lazy. That's why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder. In other words, what Pharaoh just said is, I don't believe a God exists. I'm worshipped as a God, but I'm no God. Their God probably doesn't exist either. Get them back to work. Make the work harder for the men so that they will keep working and pay no attention to lies. That's what he sees, the promise of deliverance. Why did they add straw to clay? Did you know that a straw-infused clay brick was the world's first composite building material? The world's first composite building. It's like fiberglass and epoxy resin. Fiberglass by itself is no more durable than the shirts that you're wearing. It's just a loose, floppy fabric that's woven together called fiberglass. And you look at the epoxy resin, if you just pour it out, you can snap it like you would peanut brittle. It doesn't have any, it's very brittle stuff. But amazingly, when you put down fiberglass and then you impregnate it with epoxy fiber and then roll it out to get out all the excess, you have a composite material that's very strong, stronger than either material by itself, that's strong and at the same time flexible. That's why they make car fenders out of the stuff. That's why they make Corvettes out of fiberglass. The chassis can twist and the fiberglass will twist with it and yet still stay structurally strong. The first composite building material in the world was right here. Straw in bricks. A minor stroke of genius, if you will, today. We've got all sorts of manufactured composite things going on today. Carbon fiber that are millions of times stronger than anything that we'd come up with before. But this is interesting. He says in verse 9, make the work harder for the men. In other words, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Can I just say this? When you pray, all of your prayers are not instantaneously answered. Now, you already know that, don't you? They're praying for deliverance here. God's promised it's going to happen. But that doesn't mean that all of the promises of God are going to be fulfilled instantaneously. Why the delay? It builds faith. We cling to God and his promises by faith. We've been waiting for 2,000 years for the second coming of Christ. It's going to come. I hope to see it in my lifetime. The signs of the time seem to indicate that more now than ever before. But if I don't, it won't alter my faith one iota. I'll be standing in his presence either way, whether through the rapture or walking through death's door. But I find that most prayers are not instantaneously answered. How many parables did Jesus give about the need to persevere in prayer? Persevere. Believe God. Trust in God. He's promised this. It will happen. When? It doesn't matter when. In his good timing, that's when it's going to happen. Well, verse 10, as we get ready to wrap it up then tonight. Then the slave drivers and the foreman, verse 10, went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says," as opposed to what God had just said. Well, your God may have said this, but this is what Pharaoh says, as opposed to what God said back in verse 1. "I will not give you any more straw. Go out and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and whipped and asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today or before?" Well, I want to stop there for a second. This is what Pharaoh says. Boy, the politicians of this world that think they're all that have a loud voice. You hear them screaming and yelling and saying, and they act like they're the pharaohs of today. But what I see here by Pharaoh saying no is he's just set himself on a collision course with God. Who do you think is going to win this battle? God will destroy any notion at all that Pharaoh is God. God will also, by the plagues that are quickly coming, is going to destroy all of the gods of Egypt. A plague of frogs. They worshiped the frog as a deity. And yet they were powerless to do anything about the frogs that God brought ashore. And you're going to see that throughout the plagues. Ra was the god, the sun god. So when Moses brings darkness over the whole land, their god Ra is powerless to do anything about that. He's destroying their faith and trust and hope and confidence in their false deities. But the immediate effect of Moses' request is things are going to get worse for Israel, not better. It's not going to be quick. It's not going to be easy. And I think that this is a significant test of Moses and Aaron, and it's a significant test for the people of Israel. Are God's promises yes and amen or not? Is it going to happen? Well, we thought it was going to happen right away. I mean, I prayed this morning and nothing's happened since. Is he going to answer? Give him a little time and space. Keep on trusting in him. I think this is a significant test. And as an archaeological side note, they have discovered bricks throughout the archaeological ruins of Egypt where they used straw and clay mixture for their bricks that were not fired. Didn't have to. As the stuff inside fermented, it released an acid that made the clay strong enough it didn't need to be fired, so it was a shortened building process. Who knew? They didn't know back then, but there was an acid released by the stable, or the hay within the stubble that made the brick stronger without having to fire. So they've uncovered layers and layers of these building materials using straw-reinforced sun-dried bricks and then a layer of lesser quality stubble-reinforced bricks and then an upper layer of bricks made without any fiber reinforcement at all. But they have found all of this stuff archaeologically. In other words, the Bible you hold in your hand, every time true science is applied, has been shown to be true. This Bible is true. Amen. Every place that history and archaeology touches your Bible, our faith is vindicated. This is the Word of God. It is absolutely, totally accurate. And I love it when they discover this kind of stuff. In fact, did you know that concrete is reinforced the same way today? You put fiber-reinforced concrete, strongest stuff there is. That's stuff they put out on runways and stuff like that. That is some fine concrete. Smears like butter. I just love fiberglass-reinforced concrete. When we built a concrete parking lot at a previous church we were at, the last load that was given us by Transit Mix, Bob Brewster, the vice president of operations, gave us a free end dump, and he says, "I'm going to give you the best of the best. I'm going to give you 10 cubic yards of fiber-reinforced concrete that we just batched up less than a half an hour ago." And he drove over in one of his brand new fancy trucks, and he got out of the truck himself. And as a present to the church, we made the pan coming into our driveway. He gave us all of that fiber-reinforced concrete. It spread like butter. All of the rest of the concrete given us were end dumps, so sometimes it was miserable. Sometimes it was really yucky. Sometimes it came out in boulders out the chute. You couldn't work it. All you could do is bust it up and throw it out and hope that you could cover it up later on. But they still do that today. I pray God's blessings upon Transit Mix ever since. They built for us a $50,000 parking lot I couldn't have touched otherwise, and we didn't spend a penny. Amen. Didn't spend a penny. God, he's into this composite building material stuff. He likes it. I guess that's the whole point of the whole issue. Who's the God of this world? Satan. I expect things may get worse before the rapture of the church occurs or we see revival break out. We may go through a time of testing ourselves. But can I tell you this? What's instructive to me in our closing verse tonight is verse 15. When the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, they said, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told make bricks. Where your servants are being bitten, but the fault is with your own people." In their time of trouble, that's why I think this is a test. In their time of testing, they didn't turn to Moses and Aaron. They didn't turn to God. They turned to Pharaoh. I think that's highly instructive of us today. In our time of testing, where are we going to turn? Our local and regional governments? Or is the federal government the hope of everybody? They're our bailout. That's the answer to everything. Instead, they look to Pharaoh for help. They feel that their previous situation as slaves would have been better than what they're having to do now. And yet, it begs the question, who do we look at in times of trouble? I think their response was short-sighted and lacking faith, which tells me their deliverance won't be immediate. They've got to learn some lessons. Is God sufficient? Yeah. Three times Jesus in the Gospel of John calls Satan the prince of this world, the archon, the ruler of this world. When Jesus went through his 40 days of wilderness testing. You remember that Satan came to Jesus and tried to bribe him, if you will? In one of the tests that's recorded in Luke's gospel, it says that he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, and he said this. He said, "All of these kingdoms I will give you if you will just bow down and worship me. All of these kingdoms," he said, "belong to me. And I can give them to whoever I want." It's the only gospel that records that phrasing right there. But he is the God of this world. So I expect opposition. But where I'm going to turn to for relief is not the county health department. It's not the mayor of Colorado Springs. I have no confidence in the governor of Colorado. Can I just say that publicly? Okay, he does not worship the same God I do. Whatever contrary to that he claims. Actions speak louder than words. Amen? Okay, our hope and trust and confidence is in God. To me, it doesn't matter if things go from bad to worse. It doesn't matter. What matters is that our hope and faith and trust and confidence in God is unshaken. Maybe God allowed COVID-19 to test to see, when we were absent from church, are you going to read your Bible? Are you going to continue to pray? Are you going to share your faith? Or are you going to lock yourself up in your house and watch TV 24/7? I know many of us passed our tests and many of us didn't. But it's a test. COVID-19 is being used by the Lord as a test. In Luke's account, where Jesus is talking about the signs of the end times, specifically, he mentions pestilences, diseases that have no cure, pandemics. That's what Jesus was talking about. He said they are a sign of the end of the times. So if our deliverance is nearer now than when we first believed, now is certainly not the time to give up hope. Now is the time to get in your Bible like you never got in it before. Pray like you never prayed before. Worship like you never worshiped before. Because if we're not going to get serious now, when? Yeah. When? This is a test. This is only a test. If this were a real tornado, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Life is a test, Heavenly Father, and I see that you use it to refine the faith of your children. That's why you didn't allow